This week will be the last week that we're outside of Acts for a while. And as I got to thinking about moving forward into Acts, we're getting ready to interact with Paul. And getting that moment when he meets Jesus after he's been persecuting Christians for so long, and he's on his road to Damascus to persecute a bunch of Christians, and Jesus meets him on the road, slaps him in the face, so to speak. And then we get into more and more of the gospel spreading worldwide. And I figured, you know, as I was looking at this message, this is one that I feel like gets us ready for Acts. We're going to have a kind of this five-part series within a series where we talk about grace for every race, where the gospel spreads worldwide as we move through Acts 9 through 11, and especially with that interaction with Paul. So what we're going to see here in Matthew 20, I think, is going to be helpful for us to move forward into Acts, okay? But we're going to explore this morning one of Jesus' parables about the kingdom of God. Maybe your Bible has a heading for this section that's called Laborers in the Vineyard, or Workers in the Vineyard, or something like that. I'm convinced this parable has less to do with the workers in the vineyard and more about the character and the nature of the landowner. In other words, this parable is less about human nature and more about the character and the nature of God Himself. We're going to see that God is wonderful, He's kind, He's gracious and loving, and sometimes people respond to Him with anger and offense rather than awe and wonder. How can that even be possible? Right? That God can be so gracious and kind toward people that other people actually become offended at the amount of grace and kindness that God shows to others. It's interesting, though, isn't it? As we think about people being offended by God. Look, we have this great freedom that we get to live under, the First Amendment, where we get to say what we want to say. And I love that. It's a great freedom. The interesting part of that, though, is in the public sphere, we can go out and we can talk about Muhammad. We can talk about Buddha. We can talk about crystals. We can talk about chakras and all this other stuff, and nobody bats an eye. But the moment you mention the name of Jesus, people start to scream. Maybe more importantly, the demons within people start to scream. That might be a more appropriate way to look at it. I find so much irony in the way that our culture operates. I enjoy some stuff on YouTube, and there's this guy, he goes to these pride parades and he speaks the gospel and he interacts with people at these pride events, sharing the love of Jesus with them. And just the amount of hatred that they spit back at this guy is insane. It's crazy. He gets spit at, he gets stuff thrown at him, he gets cussed out, all sorts of stuff. But then on the flip side, it's these same people at these pride parades that then are carrying the Palestinian flag saying "Queers for Palestine." The interesting part about all of that, all right, is we have a message of love and forgiveness. You're living in sin, and God wants to forgive you of your sin. All you have to do is repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. He loves you. And people hate it. They scream about it. They cuss about it. Same thing with the idea of abortion, right? And then we flip over to the other side of the Queers for Palestine. Palestine, listen, is inhabited by Muslims. Muslims want nothing more than to kill the LGBT people. They want to kill them. Yeah, you have Queers for Palestine. Let's free these people. Let these people live their lives how they want to live. Oh, you want to kill me? I still want you to Queers for Palestine. Blows my mind. But no, when you talk about Jesus, no, you can't do that. You want to? You're intolerant. You bigot. How is the message of love bigotry compared to the message of, I want to murder you? God is so gracious that His grace causes offense. Right? People get offended. We sing a song, Amazing Grace. I almost reached out to Bobby and asked to sing Amazing Grace this morning. But we have this song, Amazing Grace, but we could just as easily sing the song in Raging Grace. Right? I mean, thankfully that song doesn't exist. But today we're looking at this parable where Jesus describes the Father's love and grace in such a way that others get offended. And when I say others get offended, I'm gonna flip our thinking here just a little bit. We're the ones that get offended. When we think about this parable that Jesus is telling, we're getting ready to look at, it's the laborers in the field. It's the Christians that Jesus is referring to here. Those that follow Him are the ones that are getting offended. He's talking about those of us who are following Him, working hard, serving, volunteering, putting in long hours, and doing the best we can for as long as we can. We're the ones in danger of being offended at God's grace towards others who are not working as hard or serving and volunteering or putting in long hours. We're in danger of letting God's goodness and kindness to others create resentment in our own hearts. We're going to check our hearts today. The question I want to reflect upon is this: does God's love and grace toward others offend us, or does it inspire us? All right, so let's look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever's right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, in the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only for an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace that you pour out on us every day. Lord, let us see that grace and let it inspire us today. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's make some observations about this text. Okay? We have a landowner. Okay? The owner of a vineyard who goes out early in the morning, he hires some workers. He finds a group of men eager to be hired for a day's work. He hires some of them to work in his vineyard and agrees to pay them a denarius, which is about the normal amount for a full day of work. It was common at that point, as it is today in many places, that unemployed men who need work would gather in certain spots hoping that somebody would come by and offer them a job for the day. Being picked in the morning would mean there would be money to buy food for their family at the end of the day. Those who were not offered employment went home empty-handed at night, feeling the shame and the humiliation that comes with the inability to provide for their family. We don't know how many people he hired that morning, but the text implies he left some people behind. 3 hours later, he goes back out, and he sees people are still standing there, waiting to find work. He agrees to pay them whatever is right, meaning a fair and just wage. He does not specify how much he's going to pay them, only that it will be right. He does that two more times. He does it again at noon and at 3 p.m. The parable doesn't explicitly say how much he's going to pay them, but we can assume, based on the context, that they'll also receive whatever is right. Finally, he goes back out at 5, about an hour before sunset. Again, he finds others still standing around wanting work, but they're unable to find it. When he asks them, "Why are you still here?" they reply, "Because no one hired us." He tells them to go and work in his vineyard with no mention of how much they'll be paid. At this point, the parable starts to get really interesting. The next several verses describe a few plot twists that would have stunned Jesus' hearers. I want to point them out because the plot twist would have been obvious to those in Jesus' day, but we tend to miss them. The first one is the foreman. At 6 p.m., it's time to pay the workers. Right? Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages." There's suddenly this foreman. There had been no mention of this guy before. And this would have been kind of jaw-dropping to Jesus' hearers because it was the foreman who should have been the one going out and hiring workers in the morning and throughout the day, not the owner of the vineyard. That wasn't the owner's job. It was the foreman's job. A landowner was above that sort of work. No landowner would stoop so low to go out and hire workers, especially 5 times throughout the day. That work was for the foreman. That would have been like Elon Musk spending all day at Tesla cleaning the toilets. Owners simply have more important things to do. And I think this is a stunning detail that the landowner, not the foreman, had been the one going out to hire the men to work in the vineyard. So the obvious question is this: why did the landowner go find workers instead of the foreman? Well, we got to remember, this parable is primarily about the nature and the character of God. Jesus is using the landowner to describe God. The landowner is concerned for the unemployed. God is concerned for the unemployed. The landowner demonstrates compassion for those who are trying to work and support their families. God demonstrates compassion for those who are trying to work and support their families. The landowner sacrificed his own time, his own money, and resources to provide work for the guys standing around hoping to get hired. God's love is sacrificial. It is self-giving. God uses himself and his resources to provide for what his people need. The landowner hired all the workers he needed early in the morning. He had no reason to hire more people, except that he saw the need and felt compassion. His response to the need was sacrificial. It was costly. It was a self-giving love. He gave out of his own resources and his own time. The introduction of the foreman to the story is an important detail. The landowner felt so much compassion toward those in need that he intervened personally with this self-sacrificial love. Doesn't that sound like God? Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 15 and 16 says, I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. It's the landowner, right? Second plot twist. He pays them last to first. So the guys that show up at 5 o'clock, they get their check first. The guys that showed up at 6 a.m., they get their check last. Whoa, almost threw a lighter in the floor. And we see this working out in verses 8 through 10, right? It's like, call the workers in, pay them the wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and they received a denarius each. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, right? Think about this for a second. If the landowner had reversed that order, paid from 6 a.m. to 5 p.m., those that were there at 6, they would have gotten their money and they would have left. Cheerfully, they would have gone home completely unaware of anything else that was taking place. There would have been no grumbling, no conflict, no sense of injustice. That's not what the landowner did. He intentionally paid them last to first, causing all sorts of drama and grumbling. This is as if this reverse order was intentional in order to achieve a couple of objectives. Paying them last to first revealed his generosity and compassion so that all could see. And also paying them last to first provoked a response from those who felt like they deserved more. This parable is descriptive, right? Not prescriptive. A descriptive parable simply describes what God is like. Okay, or what human nature is like, or what the kingdom of God is like. There's no direct application or something to do, right? If we were to hire somebody, if I was to hire somebody to come and I don't know, rake the gravel in the backyard or in the back parking lot, that'd be a crazy job, okay? Especially now with the ground being as hard as it is. But if I hired somebody to come and rake the gravel in the back parking lot and I had them come in at 6 o'clock in the morning and I agreed with a wage, and then I hired somebody to come in at 5 o'clock to help them finish, if I paid the person at 5 o'clock the exact same that I paid the person at 6 o'clock, I'd probably get punched. Okay? This is descriptive. This is only describing the nature of God. It's not something that we ought to do as regular practice. And then, you know, not only would I get punched in the face, I'd probably get sued for unfair labor practices. But a prescriptive parable prescribes an action for us to put into place. Offering direct application or something to do. There's no prescription in this parable, only description. Again, about the nature and character of God alongside sinful human nature. God's going to do things intentionally in our world to reveal His generosity and His compassion. And additionally, this parable teaches us that His amazing grace towards us we call it amazing grace, but also His amazing grace towards those who are not us will invoke a response within us. In this case, the provocation caused offense and resentment to emerge from the workers who had worked all day. Here's the third plot twist. They're all paid the same wage. If you were one of the workers hired at 6 a.m., you had bore the burden of the work in the heat of the day, yet the guy that came in at 5 got the exact same pay as you, how would you feel? You probably want to punch him in the face, right? You'd be frustrated. You'd be upset. It'd feel unfair, right? We know the story. We get the application. We see the generosity of God here. But for a moment, step out of this biblical narrative. Step into your work world. If you were hired in the morning for your job And I'm throwing out this insane number here, okay? But you were hired in the morning for your job with the agreement you would receive $5,000 for that day. You'd be enthusiastic about taking that job, right? You'd be like, yeah, $5,000, you betcha. As the day draws on, you see more and more and more people joining the work. You still keep working enthusiastically because you know at the end of the day, you're getting $5,000. But then the end of the day arrives, and all the workers are lined up to receive their pay, and you see the foreman counting out $5,000 to the guy who came in at the end of the day. What would go through your head? Maybe what's going through your head is, I'm going to jump that dude, and I'm going to take four of his $5,000 and put it in my pocket because I was here all day. I was probably my third or fourth year of working in safety and security, and we had these young kids, right, fresh out of graduating college, delusions of grandeur that they have at 21, 22 years old. I'm sure y'all remember being that age, right? And these big dreams that you had, these big aspirations. Well, these guys started working in the department. One of them had been a work study for a few years, so he knew that somewhat of the what goes on in our department. He knows how to write parking tickets. And so one night, I'm getting off shift. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm getting off shift. And I ask him, because he's on until 6. I'm like, hey, you know, I know that 3 to 5 is insanely boring. So in that 3 to 5 range, would you do this task? I don't even remember what the task was. But he just looks at me and goes, ugh. I mean, us officers, we're all on the exact same level. So I feel like that's a request that should be made by a supervisor. And I'm like, dude, seniority is a thing that exists in life. I've been here. I've been doing this task. I didn't get to it tonight because I had seven calls I had to respond to. It was a busy night for me. I didn't get this done. Dude, I'm asking you to do this. If you got a problem with me asking you to do this because of my seniority level over you, you can go talk to the director of security tomorrow. I'm sure he'll laugh in your face and tell you, he's been here for 4 years. Do what he asks you to do. Right? We get that mentality in our head. Then there was another guy, fresh out of graduating, started working for us. And I'm, you know, we're driving around campus. I'm, you know, talking to him about how stuff works. And he's like, oh, man, I just can't believe how little we're getting paid. I'm like, what do you mean? I feel like, man, I got a bachelor's in criminal justice. I should be making $80,000 a year out the gate. I stopped the truck and I looked at him. I'm like, dude, look, okay. Here we go. I got an associate's in law enforcement. I've got certifications in crime scene investigation, corrections, and several other things. I have a bachelor's in Christian ministry. I have several credits toward a master of education. I'm working on a master of theological studies. I'm satisfied with the pay that I'm making. And here's the interesting part about it. When I started at a rate that I agreed on, I had gotten a few raises during those 3 or 4 years. Well, things changed in Missouri. Minimum wage went up, so the starting wage went up. He was making like a quarter less an hour than I was. And I had years of experience over this guy. I said, besides all of that, I guarantee you, if Mark, the director, if he was open to tell you what his salary was, I guarantee you it's not $80,000 a year. And he's been here for 25 years. We get an idea in our head of how much we think we're worth, and if we don't get that, then we start grumbling. We start screaming about injustice. Here's a takeaway. God is incredibly gracious, more so than any human boss can ever be. God is infinitely more gracious than any corporation, any company can ever be. Y'all are insanely generous to us. And we thank you for that. But as generous as you guys are, pales in comparison to what God can do.
Amen.
He is gracious and generous towards people. He is also incredibly kind and loving toward people who don't deserve it. I know I'm one that doesn't deserve it. Flip over to Luke 23. Luke 23. We're going to start in verse 32. I'll wait till the pages stop flipping. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Page 988. All right, anyway, here we go. Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they were crucified with him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him saying, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Man. I got a really serious question to ask you. Which side of the cross are you on? The one? Because as I think about this, what we see in the scene of the crucifixion, I see three sides of the cross. You've got one criminal. Man, this guy, he's a self-made man. He lived his life his way. He's doing things his way. And ain't nobody going to tell him that what he's doing is wrong because he's his own man and he makes his own rules. Right? Then you have this guy on the other side. Man, maybe he had a rough patch. He had a rough go of it. And he had to resort to crime. He got busted. And now he's being hanged. And we see in this guy this softness of heart, because he's telling this other dude, "You know, you got this guy over here. I'm a self-made man. I do things my own way. You know what? If you're really God, why don't you hop down off that cross, save yourself, save me? Because I don't deserve to be here." And then we come to this dude over here. He's like, "Are you an idiot? I mean, what are you thinking? We committed the crimes that put us here. This guy did nothing." And he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Man, I'll tell you what, today you will be with me in paradise." And then, we have these people that are watching it all play out. And you can imagine these disciples who have been following Jesus for 3 years. With all of the stuff that's been going on for 3 years, They hear Jesus tell this criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Put yourself in the shoes of those disciples, even just the 11. Right? Think about that. I mean, we sit here, we know the rest of the story. We know what plays out. These guys don't. They've been following Jesus for 3 years, and they hear this, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This guy's done nothing to deserve that. Absolutely nothing. We've worked our tails off. We've gotten dirty. We've been spit on by people. We've been railed against because we follow you, Jesus. This guy's done nothing. He doesn't deserve it. What are you thinking? Of course, you got to remember these guys were Jewish, right? They grew up Jewish. They're used to the whole works righteousness sacrifice system thing. That's what they're used to. So when they hear this, they're offended. I read a quote from the comedian Michael Jr. the other day, and I thought it was quite fitting for this. It says, "Instead of murmuring and complaining, just open your ears a little more so you can hear your Father's voice. After that, simply be obedient." God's grace will either offend us or inspire us. And clearly the danger for us is that we will be offended. God's grace can inspire us in a couple of ways. First, and probably the most important, is that we see God's grace being poured into the life of a believer. We can celebrate, and if we aren't yet a believer, then we can be inspired to belief. Second, as believers, when we see God's grace being poured into the life of a new believer, we can celebrate. I think that's one of the great things about baptism. All right, we get to observe this outward picture of an inward change. Clearly something to celebrate. But we can also be offended. I mean, we see the offense of the cross and that thief on the cross. He didn't go to church. He didn't volunteer anywhere. He never served. He didn't take communion. He wasn't even baptized. In fact, he would have died shortly after Jesus told him that soon they're going to be in paradise together. Again, imagine being one of the disciples, one of the 11, hearing that. Maybe thinking, "Man, what gives? Man, I remember when, and I think I've shared this before, when Bin Laden was executed. One of my coworkers, I had worked an overnight shift. It was 8 o'clock in the morning. One of my coworkers came in and he was celebrating. It's like, "Man, we took out Bin Laden. Dude is dead. He's burning in hell where he belongs." And I'm like, "Hold on. Hold on. You are celebrating the death of someone who is created in the image of God." "Well, yeah, but he did." God's grace extends to all sinners, of whom I am the chief. Of all the atrocities that man was part of, my sin is greater. And if God can forgive me, he can forgive him. And we don't know that last second before that bullet entered his head. Perhaps, I doubt it, but perhaps even Bin Laden went, "Oh Jesus, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." The offense of the cross is that God would forgive him. That's offensive, right? Now we can think about a man like Bin Laden could have turned his life to Jesus even in the last second, and he's forgiven. God's grace extends to all sinners, of whom I am the chief. Ain't nobody's sin worse than mine. That's the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of grace. If you haven't experienced that, man, let today be that day that you experience that grace. By repenting of your sin, believing on the gospel, trusting Jesus for eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, that amazing grace that you pour out on us each every day. And Lord, we relent at the idea that we would be offended by someone receiving that grace. But Lord, let your grace inspire us. Let it move us to celebrate when we see your grace being poured out on someone else. And let us understand that your grace is for everyone. They just gotta get it. Lord, use your grace to inspire us to share that love, that grace with others. In Jesus' name, amen.